we ask that you would work by your Spirit this morning through your word to reveal yourself to us, to exalt your Son, so that we are changed and you're glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Last week was Easter, and typically what I like to do is we spend this time before and after Easter, specifically focusing on Palm Sunday, explaining Jesus' death, resurrection on Easter, and then not leaving it there, but explaining what happened to Jesus after that, or where is he now? Because it's this is all part of the gospel that he descended from heaven to earth, suffered, bled, died, rose again, and then ascended back to heaven. And what is he doing now? In the past, I've fixed on passages such as Ephesians, which explains how he's seated, raised from the dead, and seated at the Father's right hand, and he's reigning and ruling. This time, I want us to look at Acts chapter 1, because it actually gives us the day of his ascension, as it's called, or his being taken up, as Luke calls it simply. And I want us to understand that what Luke is explaining here is a beginning, not an end. He's not explaining the final day of Jesus, the final days of Jesus, and then the church is left on its own. He's actually not even focusing upon the ascension of Jesus, because he gives us more details than most, but he still leaves a lot of questions up in the air. And we'll look at those in brief, but I think what Luke is showing us here, more importantly, is that there is a transition that occurs in this first few verses of Luke between the earthly ministry of Jesus and the earthly ministry of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was clear in John that unless I go back to the Father, the Spirit will not be sent. And this is what we see taking place here in the first couple of chapters of Acts. We're not going to deal with the first couple of chapters. We're just going to look at the first 11 verses. And there are, if you read this just once or twice, you can see that there are several things that Jesus does before or in preparation for this transitional ministry, but in preparation for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at those in just a second. But first I want us to talk about, what does it mean to be taken up? What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus rose from the earth? Luke tells us a few things about this. He says that this occurred on a day, the day. It is a final, definitive day. We saw last week that John tells us, or Jesus told Mary, that he has not yet ascended to the Father, but go tell his brothers he is ascending to the Father. And from that period of his being raised from the dead until this day, he appeared. He appeared to them, John tells us, behind locked doors. He appeared out of nowhere, seemingly, on the road to Emmaus, and then vanished, is Luke's word. So there's a difference between the Jesus after he was resurrected and Jesus before he died. And this is a part, and evidently this different nature of Jesus was the ascending part. But here it is a final day. This is a definitive day. After this day, there will be no more earthly appearances for quite a while. And it's also it's dramatic. Luke tells us, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up. And then in verse 9 and 10, when he said these things, as they were looking, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, men stood by them, presumably angels, saying, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" So it was rather dramatic for the disciples or the apostles at the time. He was taken up, he was lifted up, and we tell that the place that is up is heaven. I think it's important for us to stop for just a second and not brush over this too lightly. Even though Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail about it, we're still told that he was taken into heaven. So that asks the question, is heaven up? And if so, why haven't astronauts sighted Jesus yet? Why haven't we encountered him as we fly the friendly skies? Where did Jesus go? That's a good question. We can know a few things. We know that Jesus went up, and the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke tells us that that was into heaven. The angels say that was into heaven. We also know that up is atmosphere, up is space, up is the universe. You know, when I was a young kid, I remember looking at these big clouds and thinking, I wonder which one of these is heaven. Is it that, it's got to be that big, pretty one there. You know, but that's not quite what it means. When it says, it doesn't say that he went up and they disappeared either. It says, the text says in verse 9, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That's not, he disappeared or vanished in the thin air with a poof, like he was a magician. It says a cloud took him out of his sight. And the cloud most likely is not a cloud like it's a mass of condensed vapor. It's not the cloud it's talking about. Throughout the scripture, from the Old Testament to the New, the cloud represents God's glory. The cloud in Exodus, the cloud that led the people out of Egypt, the cloud that entered the temple when Moses, or that covered the mountain when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments, the cloud that met with Moses on the tabernacle. We can go on and on. Ezekiel says, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with brightness, the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Even Jesus, when he met with Peter and James and John on the mountain, says he was still speaking, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So the cloud, it's wrong of us to think that the cloud is just, he disappeared into a cloud, or he floated away on a cloud, which wouldn't be right. The cloud of God's glory appears and takes him out of their sight. That's all we can say. We do know that heaven is a real place because Jesus was a real person. Jesus was not a ghost. You remember the disciples when Jesus appeared to them in the room one time, they were scared, and Jesus said, why are you scared? I'm not a ghost. And he said, let me prove it to you. Touch me, feel, just like he told Thomas. He said, in fact, you have something to eat. And he ate fish. And he said, look, a ghost doesn't eat fish like this. So he was a real person. So Jesus is taken up by the cloud of God's glory, taken up into heaven. We know that heaven is a real place because Jesus is a real person. It's a place that we can see and read about throughout Scripture. So he didn't vanish out of their sight. What this means is that even though we can't see Jesus now, it isn't because he's not a real person still. And it's not because heaven is a real place. It's most likely because our eyes cannot see the spiritual world in which he exists. I think it's a better way to understand it. Why did he go up? What makes sense that he would go up? Because he had previously just vanished from them. If he were to just disappear or reappear and disappear and appear somewhere else, they would think, oh, surely we'll see him again. He's done this before. He's done this over 40 days. Or if he just walked down the road and said, I'll see you guys later, they would have followed him. That's what they've been doing for 3 years. But this was something different. Jesus went up and was taken out of their sight. They couldn't get in a helicopter and follow him. They couldn't jump on an airplane and follow him. He was gone. So that's the best we can make of it. But Luke also tells us this wasn't the last time they were going to see him. Verse 11, we see the men of Galilee say, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we know that he'll come back. And we know that if we read the rest of the Bible, we know that he's going to come back and reign and establish his reign as king over everything and judge and either condemn or welcome people into his presence. And as I said before, we know from Ephesians that he's not inactive in heaven. He is reigning now. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Ephesians tells us that he is reigning, he has been seated at the right hand of God, he rules over everything. everything named under heaven and in heaven. So that's sort of what it looks like. It's sort of what this is the best we can discern, I think, of what happened on that day when Jesus was taken up from their presence. But as I said, I don't think this is Luke's main point. His main point is to show that there is a transition occurring between the earthly ministry of Jesus, who is going up to heaven, into heaven, and the Spirit of God, who is being sent from heaven to earth. So let's look at what Jesus did to prepare them for this. And we're going to mention four things, but I'm only going to focus on the last two. The first thing Jesus did is in verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So the first thing he did was he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. So we saw that in Luke. He presented himself to them and in the room and said, "Let's eat fish and let's look at me and talk to me. You can hear me." He appeared to Mary. He appeared lots of resurrection appearances. He appeared to Thomas in the room and said, "Put your finger into the wounds in my hand." So he presented many convincing proofs for them to realize and to be convinced that he was actually alive. He wasn't a ghost. They weren't hallucinating. Jesus was really bodily risen from the dead. The second thing he did in verse 3, again, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He is speaking to them. I think it's a reference not to what he did in his earthly ministry, but what he did during the 40 days that he was here. He continued to teach them about the kingdom of God, which puts the question in verse 6 by the apostles or the disciples in context. It wasn't a random question. He had been talking to them about the kingdom of God. So they had a question about him. So the first two things he did was present himself alive with convincing proofs. Then he continued to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. And then there's two more things that he did. And this is where I want us to settle for just for the rest of our time. The third thing he did was he ordered them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 4 and 5, while staying with them, or while eating with them, depending upon your translation, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He said, "A promise is about to be fulfilled, it's about to be realized, because the Spirit, once I leave, the Spirit is going to be sent, the Spirit is going to come." This is a promise that is consistent throughout Scripture. If you read the last verses of Luke, Luke tells us that Jesus, this is what Jesus is referring to here in Acts, he says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In Isaiah, the prophet says, God says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." In Ezekiel, he says, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In Joel, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." And then in John, as we referred to earlier, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus is saying, this promise that you've read about from old and the one I've reminded you of is about to be fulfilled, but you need to wait for it. And this is what they do. Get on to verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. We see, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And they, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, Judas, son of James, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers." So they were waiting for the promise to come. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that when the day of Pentecost arrived, the Spirit was poured out upon them. So they waited. Why was it important that they wait? Well, we don't really know, we can't really grasp that yet, but if we look down a few verses later, we'll get a feel for why it's important. Because of what Jesus says in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. There's a connection between the coming of the Spirit and their being witnesses or bearing witness about Jesus. The Spirit doesn't come just to make everybody feel good. The Spirit comes for a purpose, to bear witness about Jesus, to bear witness about Jesus through His people. See, the nature of the task was beyond them. He's not talking about establishing an earthly kingdom yet, as we'll see in a second. It's a spiritual task. You'll bear witness about me. It's spiritual because the Holy Spirit will empower them to do this. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the Spirit of God acts upon people. People believe in Jesus, and people are saved. That's not something a man can do. It's not something a woman or child can do. Not only that, but it's the size of the task. They're thinking about in terms of Israel. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, wait, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses not only to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. And no matter how many people he was speaking to, the size of the task that he was telling them to do was far exceeded that. Maybe there were 10, 12, 13, maybe there were 100, maybe there were even 500, but still, that's nowhere in comparison to the ends of the earth. The task is too great. This is why he tells them to wait. So he ordered them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then, the final thing that he tells them to do is he commissions them to be his witnesses. This is what we've already bled into. Verse 6, he commissions them to be his witness. When they come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But, notice the contrast, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus gives them something to do. Once they receive the Spirit, then they're to do something. They're to continue to do it. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual doing of this thing, being witnesses, until they have been witnesses to the end of the earth. And I think it's right for us to see a bit of misunderstanding in the disciples. For even though Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom, they still didn't seem to grasp exactly what he was talking about. Look at their question. He says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, that's none of your business. It's not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. Don't worry about that. When you receive the Spirit, you're going to have something greater to do than think about these things. They were looking for a physical kingdom. They were looking for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Perhaps a territorial, perhaps a political kingdom. They were looking for a national kingdom. They were thinking about Israel. And they were thinking about something that would come at this time. At this time, now, are you going to do this? And I don't think it's beyond the text to see a little bit, maybe just a little bit, of impatience. James Boyce says, we find them saying something like this, Lord, we've waited a long time. We've waited through 3 long years of your ministry. We went through that whole nasty business of the crucifixion. But it's enough. Let's get down to things that really matter. Are you at this time now at last, after all this waiting on our part, going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, you can't know that. That's not for your concern now. There's something greater for you to do. And in his response, he adds a little bit of corrective to what they're thinking. He tells them that when the Spirit comes, they're going to be engaged in not bringing about an earthly territorial kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom that's going to advance. He says that it's not only going to be a national kingdom in the sense of Jewish, but it's going to be an international kingdom. It's going to spread. This kingdom is going to spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, including Gentiles. Not just that they're going to go out and collect Jews from other nations. It's going to be an all-encompassing mission that's going to reflect Jesus' own mission. He came into the world to save sinners. God loved the world and sent his son. He loved the world. That's what it's going to reflect. And it was going to be not an immediate kingdom. It was going to be a gradual spreading of the kingdom. It's not something that's going to occur overnight, as if the disciples were saying, are you at this time? Is it going to happen today? Tomorrow? How about next week? Should we pack up our stuff and move to the mountain? When's it going to happen? And Jesus said, no, you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then you're going to spread out, and then you're going to spread out, and then you're going to spread out. And if you read the book of Acts, this is a pretty good outline of what happens. What is the kingdom that he's talking about, or they're talking about? The kingdom as consistently presented throughout the Gospels is God's reign over souls. It is a spiritual reign over souls. He's not saying that there'll never be an earthly reign. He's never going to say that Jesus is never going to set up his throne and reign. He's saying, well, what he's talking about here is a spiritual reign, a conquering of the human soul that spreads from one soul to the next, to the next, to the next. As God's word is spoken and the Spirit of God applies that gospel that is spoken to the heart and soul and makes people new, God's reign increases. God's reigning now over everything, but it is a spiritual reign, a conquering of human souls that he's talking about. And the ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ was an inbreaking of the kingdom of God into the sinful world that John talks about. Almost an inauguration of the kingdom breaking in. And this ministry of the Spirit will be a spreading of the kingdom in greater number than when Jesus was here. And the return of Christ will be a final establishment of that kingdom. Someone has said, I think it's John Stott. I don't remember. Yes, John Stott. It says, the exercise of power is inherent in the concept of a kingdom. But power in God's kingdom is different from power in human kingdoms. Do you see how the disciples were a bit misled? Or not misled, but they misunderstood. They understood the power in a kingdom, but they were thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus says, there's going to be power, all right, but it's going to spread in ways that you're not imagining now. So, what does this mean for us? How do we put these truths into action? The fact that Jesus sees the Spirit, work of the Spirit, is so important, he tells them not to do a thing until they receive the Spirit. He didn't give them a locker room rallying speech in which they run out going, just take on the world, and they've just spread. No, he said, go wait. You need the Spirit. So what does that mean for us? And what does it mean that he says, now be my witnesses once you have the Spirit? Because we have the Spirit. Let's look at this first in this way. Let's look at it from the perspective of the Spirit. What this means for us is that we cannot accomplish the task of being Jesus' witnesses, or accomplish the task that he's put before us, which is the same as the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Mark and throughout the Gospels. We cannot accomplish that without the work of the Spirit of God. That is absolutely necessary. All you need to do is read through the book of Acts, taking note of the times and occasions in which the Spirit is working, and that should become obvious. I think that they're doing a good job of that in Sunday school, so I invite you to go there and study with them. But let me point out a few things in the Scriptures that the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit is necessary for. It's necessary, as we said, to make people new. See, Jesus didn't say go out and persuade people or give them arguments and help them to turn over a new leaf and make a new start. He said that their witness will be based upon the power of the Holy Spirit at work upon human souls, which means in the rest of Scripture that means that they would be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. They would be blind, but now they would see. They would be deaf, but now they would hear. Their eyes would be awakened. Their hearts would be, the chains of the hearts would be broken free, and they would be made new. This is what Jesus says when he says, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. They've been acted upon by the Spirit. So the Spirit makes people new. The Spirit enables us to resist our flesh. Once you're a child of God, he enables you to resist your flesh or indwelling sin. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit gives us words to speak in Acts. Throughout, we see this. Peter, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, Luke says that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he said to them. In Acts chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Then we also see that the Spirit adds power to our human words, our human speech. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we know that you are chosen brothers because of our gospel, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And Acts chapter 6 tells us that they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Human words, spiritual effect. We also see in Acts that the Holy Spirit directs the church toward missionary work. Acts chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them, initiated by God. Acts chapter 16, it also directs, it says they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them to do that. And we also learn from Scripture that the Spirit of God enables us to bear spiritual fruit in our life so that our very lives commend the gospel to unbelievers. Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. That means that not that you go out and try to be more loving and be kind. That's what you do. But that comes ultimately from the Spirit of God who produces the fruit. The fruit that falls from the tree that the Spirit is growing is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that commends the gospel. But it's important for us to understand that the Spirit's job is not to draw attention to himself. It's to draw attention to Jesus. And this is what he does. Jesus said, when he comes, John chapter 16, he will glorify me. Then John chapter 15 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness about me. So what's to be our job? Is to be in unison with this work of the Spirit and bearing witness about Jesus. And if you notice that when the apostles or when the early church received the Spirit of God in this great outpouring and the tongues of fire and the tongues and languages and all this, they didn't go about proclaiming the wonder of the Spirit. They went about preaching Jesus and his resurrection. And that leads us to a couple more applications. And the second one is that we must bear witness. We must bear witness. The disciples appeared a bit confused. Their questioning was a bit skewed. They really didn't understand, I don't think. And then it seems to continue even to the end. Look at verse 11. The men in robes who are angels, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? There's a mild rebuke there. Why are you standing around? Jesus has already told you what to do. Don't stand around with your hands in your robes. You need to do what he told you to do. And that's exactly what they did after that. Quote John Stott again. He said, the angels implied that until Christ comes again, the apostles must get on with their witness, for that was their mandate. There was something fundamentally odd about their gazing into the sky when they'd already been told what to do. They were told to go to the ends of the earth. It was the earth and not the sky that was to be their preoccupation. The calling is to be witnesses for Jesus, not stargazers. And that leads us to our second or third application. Not only must we be witnesses, but we must be His witnesses. We must be His witnesses. Christ, our message is Christ. He's our message. This is what we see throughout the Scripture. Jesus, when He was risen from the dead, and He appeared to the disciples or apostles in the room, He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Scriptures and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." He didn't open up His new pocket New Testament and explain to them. He opened up the Old Testament Scriptures that they had and taught them about Himself. As I said, in Acts, when the disciples, when the early church and the apostles went out, they didn't go out proclaiming the work of the Spirit. They went out in the power of the Spirit and by the work of the Spirit proclaiming Jesus. Jesus is our message. Jesus and what God has done in and through Him. That is the message of the church. That is what God has guaranteed to build up your soul and to make believers. That's why Jesus says, "Go bear witness about me." That's why the Holy Spirit is given to bear witness about Him. And the final way to put this into action is that we must be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. We can't sit around while others do the work. God calls His church to go. Not only certain churches to go. Only the big churches. The churches with lots of resources. He calls His church, those who are called His disciples, to go be His witnesses. And we must obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to live and suffer and die in our place and to rise again. And to not just rise again and tell us to wait for Him to return, but to give us His message upon our hearts and our tongues. And give us the power of the Spirit to accomplish the task that You set before us. Father, I pray that we would not stand and wait, but that we would go and be Your witnesses. In Christ's name, amen.